Sorry it's so brief. Hopefully these sessions will just whet your appetites for Isaiah so you read it more with a bit more time on your own. I'm not going to ask for feedback on what's the real problem with Judah, because the astute may notice the answer is just above. The problem is sin, rejecting God. Rejecting God. Which, if you've read the Bible for a while, you may think that's no surprise. The Bible's always telling us that rejecting God is the problem. But think yourselves back into the context. Remember what Gwilym was saying. They're in a crisis situation. People were losing their homes, losing family members. They were worried about the future. It's far worse than our credit crunch. The headlines weren't just kind of economic gloom, but international disaster on a huge scale. People would have felt that their urgent problems were food, safety, what's going on internationally, not how well they're doing spiritually. But Isaiah's analysis is that sin is the real problem. Sin, rejecting God, that's the root cause of the disaster. Sin is very serious indeed. But before we think about why it's so bad, let's just pause and think, what is it? So let me just ask, what did you make of the images Isaiah used? What did they conjure up? What do you think the images were saying? Maybe shout out an image you saw and then what you thought the point of it was. And don't be shy. Anyone see a picture? Ooh, one at a time there. Someone over there? Brilliant. Oxen, donkeys, and a master. Anyone else tell us what the point of that is? What does that conjure up? Why does he use that? I feel like I'm in a poetry class. Sorry about that. Obedience. Say again. Obedience. Yeah, thank you. Obedience. Why a donkey, though? Why an ox? I'll give you... Yeah, because they're stupid. So he could have just said, guys, you're not obeying me. But instead he says, you're not even as clever as a donkey. Like even an ox knows who's feeding it. That's the way Isaiah's poetry works. What about any other images? I think there's another one in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. Anyone get that? Yeah, child raising. And what's that saying? Again, rebellion. But what's it conjuring up? Yeah. Thank you. The loving home with the most offensive teenager. It wants nothing to do with his parents. Brilliant. Okay. What about the other images? In fact, let's leave chapter 5 for a moment. I hope that begins to communicate the point I've got over the page, if you turn your eyes over, that sin is very personal. I think that's what those images are beginning to conjure up. It's not just a kind of question of obedience, do you obey or not? It's a question of personal obedience. Are you listening to God? Are you listening to your dad or not? Are you obeying the one who's feeding you? See, sin is very personal. So sin is not just having sex with the wrong people or eating too much chocolate. Sin is rebelling against God, rejecting God, not giving God what he's due. So all the other wrong deeds, whether it's the wild party lifestyle while you're at uni, the rich exploiting the poor in Isaiah's day, a few convenient lies here and there. Well, on the bottom line, they're all a personal affront to God. All a rejection of his standards, an abuse of his generosity, a misuse of his world. And it's worth saying, this isn't a new idea. This is how sin has always been. So on the handout, I've mentioned Adam, our great-great-great-great-great-and-so-on granddad. And that's what he did. That's why he got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. It wasn't just he accidentally ate a pineapple from the wrong tree. It's because Adam and Eve knowingly rejected God's commands. They said, we know better than you. We don't care what you say. And it's no surprise, given that was such a big mistake then, that when God sets up the nation of Israel in Exodus, well, he makes obedience a really big issue. So do you remember the Ten Commandments that Gwilym was mentioning at Sinai? Well, the first four of them revolve around having God as God, accepting no alternatives, additions, substitutes, imitations. See, it's central to dwelling with God that you have him as God. It's the heart of the law, the heart of the Mosaic covenant. Not just random rules, not just good ideas about how to live together horizontally, but first and foremost, honouring God personally. That's why when Jesus summarises it, he says, love the Lord your God with everything, as his summary of the law. And that's why, of course, the nation is in so much trouble now. Why is the city in crisis? Well, they're rejecting God. You see, a nation of liars, of greedy, selfish, exploitative cheats, well, they can't be loving the God of the Bible. When Isaiah looks round at a corrupt, declining, threatened Jerusalem, well, he has no doubt where the problem lies. You've rejected God, the God of truth, justice, love. See, the problem is sin, and it's very personal. Which means just before we move on to God's reaction to this in history, well, I'd like us to just pause and think about our own sin. Let me ask you, when you look at porn, when you're selfish, greedy, when we're unkind to people, when I lie to make things easier, drinking too much at the college bar, being lazy with work, do we think of it as a personal affront to God? The big issue is not so much the action, but what it says about God. Like the most offensive teenager. Like the stupidest donkey you can imagine. So my definition of sin there is a personal rejection of God, not just slim fast failures. Our culture devalues the word sin. I know one restaurant that rates their puddings on a sin count, the higher number being the more calories. Most people see sin as a naughty but nice misdemeanor here and there, but there's nothing nice about sticking two fingers up at your creator. There's nothing nice about it. Sin's not something to be laughed out of date. And God doesn't just sit by and shrug his shoulders. That's what the history of Israel, the history of Jerusalem, makes very clear. We can see that in our second point. Sin is the problem because sin makes God your enemy. Sin makes God your enemy. See, all the evidence is pointing to the fact that God is against Jerusalem. The almost unthinkable is happening. God is against his own city, his own people. Just so you can see that for yourselves, turn back to your pairs again and tackle the next couple of exercises in the box. I've got how does God feel about them in chapter 1, and then what will God do about it in chapter 5. And both times, think whether it's a surprise or not. 5 minutes on that. Let me stop you there. I hope that woke you up. We won't feed back just because of time, but open chapter 1, just so we can walk through it together. I hope you felt the force of those passages. In chapter 1, God has disciplined his people. And if you look at verse 9, in verse 9, they're breathing a sigh of relief that they haven't been totally annihilated, that they haven't got the Sodom and Gomorrah treatment. Towns that got burnt to the ground in Genesis 19. But then in verse 10, God calls them by exactly that nickname. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. It's like saying, listen up, leaders of Nazi Germany. Don't think you're any better. And the next few verses are even more shocking. God says he's sickened by their religion. Going to church makes things worse, not better. I've had enough, verse 11. Incense, verse 13, is an abomination. Verse 14, my soul hates your feasts. God says, I count down the seconds until they're over. When you pray, I look away. See, sin makes God your enemy. And while the language is shocking, I mean, they're doing the very sacrifices God had told them to do in the Bible. They're just making God more and more sick of them. It's shocking. But it shouldn't actually be a surprise if we know our Bibles. So flick over the page in your books. Remember back to Adam in Genesis 3. See, God made it very clear then that you can't enjoy a life of blessing, dwelling with the Creator God, unless you're prepared to have him as God. That was Genesis 3. You can't enjoy a life of blessing whilst rejecting the giver of life. And at the fresh start with Israel, well, you see exactly the same thing. Abraham has promised the effects of the fall will be reversed. But with the law given on Mount Sinai, it becomes very clear that the cause of the fall, disobedience, needs to be dealt with as well. See, obedience matters to God. You can't dwell with God if you reject him. If you want to look at that point made in detail, have a read of Leviticus 26 sometime, which makes the terms of the agreement very clear. Obedience equals blessing. Disobedience equals judgment. That was God's warning. If you disobey me, Israel, I will make it my mission to strip you stage by stage of your wealth, your strength, your families, even your lives. And with the book of Isaiah, well, here comes the end of the road. God's given them huge warnings as other nations attacked them, shrunk their territory. Most of all, when the northern kingdom, Israel, split away from Judah and Jerusalem. We'll hear more about that tomorrow. But chapter 5 makes it clear that time is up. Let's turn to chapter 5. I wonder if those looking at this noticed. Chapter 5 is an amazing song. It starts with the imagery you would have looked up earlier, where God lovingly cares for and plants his vineyard, Israel. But then you get the most shocking sentences in verse 5 onwards. Let me just read those. And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge and it will be devoured. I'll break down its rule and its wall and it shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I'll also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. Do you see the point? God is against you, Jerusalem. It's just what the Bible had warned, but actually it's still shocking to hear. God's intention is to dismantle the very city he built, the very people he rescued. But that is really what he's saying. So the rest of chapter 5 goes on to give more detail. I've summarized it in the dotted box on your handout. As Isaiah says, he's going to dramatically reverse the prosperity of his sinful people. It begins with the first woe, where property sharks will suddenly face homelessness. Then the next woe, as party animals now face death having a party on them. Their greed will turn to famine. Woe. And then the false-tongued hypocrites, those who are saying, oh, don't worry, God doesn't care, he'll be all right with us. Well, they too will face the tongue of God's judgment. Woe. Perhaps the most shocking verse, though, is verse 25. Just have a look there. Verse 25 of chapter 5. Because even after these waves of punishment, the people are still unrepentant. And so God is unrelenting. Verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. Just imagine that. So the streets were littered with bodies, like beer cans after a rugby match. And shockingly, read on, for all this his anger has not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. See, sin makes God your enemy. So after years of warnings, God now says, game over. Game over. Verses 26 to 30 talk of God summoning the nations to come in and destroy Judah and Jerusalem. Gwilym was saying that happens first partially with Assyria and eventually completely by Babylon. And God really means this. So much so that Isaiah's job, which you hear about in chapter 6, is to make sure it happens. Chapter 6, it's the most bizarre commission for a prophet. But it's very clear. Just turn over the page probably in your Bible. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. Where God says to Isaiah, Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Isaiah's commission is to make sure it happens, to bring judgment, inevitably. He asks how long for, and God says, until they're cut right down, right to the stump. Perhaps we're sitting here feeling that sounds a bit harsh. But actually, God's been completely fair with his people. In fact, he's been more than fair. He's been patient, amazingly patient. Remember, he warns them right at the start that disobedience will be fatal. But again and again, they've rejected him and refused his warnings. And finally now, time is up. God is against Jerusalem because sin makes God your enemy. And the implications of this real historical demonstration are really scary for us. You see, if this is true for Israel, well, it's certainly true for London. In lots of ways, Jerusalem, Israel, is a kind of a small-scale model for humanity, a subset of the world through which God was working his promises. But if even they face judgment, if God is tearing apart the one nation in humanity who had a chance of returning back to Eden, well, what hope is there for the rest of them? What hope is there for us? And actually, Isaiah makes that very clear. So point two, under this point, God is against the world. It comes up in chapter 2, which we won't look at. It comes up loads in chapters 13 to 24, where alongside this picture of Jerusalem fallen, Isaiah begins to hang other pictures. Babylon, Egypt, the big guys, smaller folk, Philistia, Damascus, Moab, some of the wealthy guys, Tyre, a great trading city. All these oracles announce God's judgment across the whole world. Some of them are short-term, time-dated, so that we know that God's in control and can watch them happening. And some are big, end-of-time judgments. So you know I'm not making it up. Just flick on to chapter 24 to see the climax of that section. Chapter 24. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 3. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. It's a really terrifying picture. God's literally earth-shattering judgment. And no escape. No way for the rich to buy their safety. No preference for a boss or a professor. From hard worker to dropout. From popular folk to loners. All will face God's judgment. There's no escape. And God's destruction, God's judgment on Jerusalem stands as a massive beacon in history, flashing out that sin makes God your enemy. It's a historical demonstration. If God was against 8th century BC Jerusalem, well, he's certainly against 21st century London. Which means I want to end, before handing back to Gwilym, with a second question about our sin. I asked first, do we think about it as personal? And now let's think, have we taken sin seriously? Have we taken sin seriously? In our culture, it's very easy to have a pathetic view of God as a kind of beaming granddad figure who doesn't really care what you do as long as you swing by at Christmas. But the God of the Bible is nothing like that. I think I was surprised by this when I first heard it really at university, studying the Bible and the Old Testament carefully. But God is passionately concerned for justice, for truth, for his creatures acknowledging him as God. And he's so fundamentally good, he can't pretend that sin doesn't matter. sin will inevitably make God an enemy because he's always on the side of truth, justice, perfection. He cannot compromise. And if you want proof of that, well, this part of the Bible is the demonstration. Isaiah delivers the shock message to Jerusalem. Your walls, your neighboring nations, your economic, your political worries are not the issue. The living God is against you. That's the problem. And notice there's no get-out clauses. I've listed a few across the page. This happens whatever background we come from. I think in our culture we sometimes think that God might judge the famous villains like rapists or murderers. But we've developed an exception clause for the middle class or the well-educated, as if God's too polite to worry about us. Well, chapter 24, remember, for slave as for master, whatever our background or status, if we're sinners, well, we'll join Jerusalem on this day. If being a Jew won't protect you, well, being English certainly won't. And likewise with religion. Remember chapter 1. Our religious efforts don't keep God happy. They make him sick. And if doing the very things that God commanded in the Bible to do doesn't make him happy, well then, the five pillars of Islam, or turning up to church every so often, or even coming on task, well, that's not going to buy his affection. Which I think should leave us wondering if it's all over. The introduction of Isaiah is sobering. Because if it's game over for Jerusalem, it's game over for the world. And Gwilym's going to answer the question, will God destroy us? Is there no hope?
So is it game over? I didn't have this before. How interesting. The answer is no. It's not game over for everything. And that is very, very good news. You see, even as Isaiah describes Jerusalem as the city in crisis, he introduces us to another city. Actually, it's another city called Jerusalem. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to pick it up from verse 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. God promises, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord," that's the temple, "shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." It is an astonishing picture, isn't it? In one sense, it is clearly Jerusalem. So it is called Jerusalem, it's called Zion. That's its name. It's the city of the people of Jacob. It's where Israel are. It has God's house, his temple, in the middle of it. In a sense, this city is just Jerusalem, clearly. Except that it is really very different. So look at verse 2. The mountain of the temple is established as the highest of the mountains. No longer is it dwarfed by more powerful neighbours. Far from it, it towers over them. In fact, the nations come to it. Jerusalem, the temple, becomes the international capital of the world. From this Jerusalem, verse 4, God rules the world. He decides the disputes of nations. In fact, he decides the disputes of nations so well that people don't fight anymore. They throw their weapons away, because this Jerusalem rules over a kind of a new world order of peace. In one sense, it's the same city, but it could hardly be more different. And this picture of a perfect city keeps coming up again and again in Isaiah. I've put some of the references where it comes up on your sheets. So that chapter 4, 26, 33, more of it around chapter 50. And then three really big descriptions in chapter 54, chapter 60, and chapter 62. And the point is that God is promising another city. It may be the end of the road for Jerusalem. It is the end of the road for Jerusalem. Isaiah's Jerusalem may be a city in crisis. It is. But as I said at the beginning, Isaiah stands at the end of one era and at the dawn of another. And through Isaiah, God is promising a whole new era with a whole new city where he really will dwell with his people. Why don't you look at that a bit more for yourselves? They turn to chapter 60, and you've got just a few minutes to answer, have a go at answering the questions on the box, and try and have a go at the last question if you can. That'd be really helpful. Okay, well, I appreciate that you are short of time on that, and that if you read it diligently and slowly out loud, then you may have just got to about the penultimate verse of the passage. But did anyone have any, just a bit of feedback quickly, any kind of big reversals that people saw? Come on, Uri. So foreigners building up the walls, not tearing them down. Brilliant. Other reversals? Yeah, brilliant. So nations come not to destroy it, but to kind of bring nice things as they know about God. Cool. Yeah, brilliant. So not sinners, but righteous. Steph?
Darkness and light in verse 2.
Yeah, brilliant. So not in darkness, in the light instead. Tim?
All the wealth that's coming back.
Yeah, all the wealth that's been stripped away is coming back. Yeah. Anything else? One more? Becky?
What's it?
Yeah, brilliant. God's going to be there. Yeah, brilliant. Let me try and summarise them and bring them together. I've got three headings, you'll see, for that. And fundamentally, this city that God is promising is going to be the opposite of everything that is wrong with the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day, and everything that is going to get worse about Jerusalem when God acts as an enemy. He's promising a big reversal. Here is a city, he promises, where God really is going to dwell in the midst of the people. Firstly, it is a beautiful city. There is nothing dilapidated or run down about it, is there? You see that throughout the chapter, say verse 9. He's speaking to the city, and he says, "The Holy One of Israel has made you beautiful." Or verse 13, "The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. Only the very best of building materials will do." It is a beautiful city. Verse 17, the same thing. "Instead of bronze, God says, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron." It's like everything in the city gets an upgrade. So the cheap stuff now gets made out of expensive things. And the expensive things get made out of even more expensive things. That is what is happening. It's going to be a glorious, costly, beautiful city. As we heard in chapter 54, we haven't read it, but in chapter 54 it goes further. So not only will this new Jerusalem be full of gold and silver, but the walls are going to be made from antimony and sapphires and ruby, and the gates are going to be made from crystal. The city will sparkle with the gleam of precious jewels. But even that isn't the most beautiful thing about the city. Look at verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Do you see what the most beautiful thing about this new city is? What it is that makes people travel the lengths of the earth to get there? The thing that makes this city shine like a beacon is that the glory of the Lord rests upon it. God himself dwells there. He illumines it. And so the city is light. It draws the nations to come. It's a total contrast, isn't it? Nothing dilapidated, nothing decaying, nothing declining about the city. It is glorious and majestic and beautiful. Of course it is. It is the place where God himself dwells. Now, secondly, it is a secure city. It is safe. Did you see that in your group? So verse 18, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise." There's not going to be any more fighting there. The experience of seeing enemies tramp through the land and lay siege to the city and burn down their towns and rape their wives and murder their children and lead men away in chains, that is going to be a thing of the past. God says to the city, he promises Jerusalem, "You will look over a land that is at peace. You won't see devastation or destruction anymore." And security is a recurring feature of these descriptions of the city. You see it in chapter 54, you see it in chapter 62. And perhaps the most striking thing is the point that a couple of you made, though, that actually there's an even more striking reversal than that. So it isn't just that foreigners won't come anymore to the city. It's not that God kind of says to Jerusalem, it's okay, I'll make sure that no foreigners come anywhere near you. Like, that would be a good promise, wouldn't it, when foreigners have been kind of pillaging and destroying you for the last 30 years. It's okay, they'll never come near you again, they won't touch you. He says the opposite. He says, they will come, but they'll come to build up your walls and to bring in their tribute. The gates will be open, but not because they've been forced open by a siege engine, but rather because they have to be open 24/7 just to fit all the gold in that the kings of the earth are going to be bringing. It is going to be a city that is secure, a city that is safe, a city that is no longer threatened by the nations around it. And thirdly, it is going to be a righteous city. And again, that is something of a reversal, isn't it? No longer corrupt, no longer full of injustice and bribery and wrongdoing and oppression and exploitation. No more sin. It will be righteous. It's there in verse 21, isn't it? Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. And that is a big improvement, isn't it, on the Jerusalem that Isaiah knew? So it'll be better because there'll be no more bribery and corruption and no more institutional dishonesty, no more exploitation of the poor. It'll be a better city than Isaiah's day because it'll be righteous. But I think it's worth pausing on that verse for just a moment longer. You see, in verse 21, God is talking to the city. He's making a promise to Jerusalem. That's the case the whole way through this chapter, so you might have noticed that. But chapter 60 is a song kind of addressed at the city. And I think this verse here is a promise. Or to put it another way, I think there's a connection between the first and second lines of that verse. So just look at them again. Your people, God says to Jerusalem, shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. Do you see what that means? We said, haven't we, that the real problem in Jerusalem was that the people had rebelled against God, that they had sinned against him, and that sin makes God your enemy. And so God's response to the people's rebellion was to destroy them. But that meant destroying Jerusalem. If you like, the city suffered on account of the rebellion of its inhabitants. That's what happened. Well, do you see what God is saying to the city? It's kind of a promise. Never again, God says. Next time I will give you righteous inhabitants. I will give you holy citizens, people who won't sin against me, and therefore they will possess the land forever. I won't need to be their enemy anymore, because they will be righteous. You, Jerusalem, you will never again have to grieve or mourn or suffer or see your walls torn down or see pagan armies tramping through your streets, because your people will be righteous. Do you see the connection? Righteous citizens means that this will be a city that lasts forever. Righteous citizens mean that this will be a city that is eternally secure. Of course it will be, because it will be the city where God himself dwells, where his glory rests. So a righteous city, a beautiful city, a secure city. In every sense, it is a reversal of everything that is wrong with Jerusalem, as Isaiah writes. And the best thing of all is that God is going to dwell there. You'll see on your handouts that I've kind of updated the diagram from earlier. I won't bother explaining that at great length. Basically, the big downward plummet is what Roger told us, that for all that things look bad at the time of Isaiah, they're going to get a whole lot worse when God comes and destroys Jerusalem piece by piece and brings the nations against her. And then you'll see there's a dotted line, and that's because it's going to take a while and we don't know how long at the moment and how there's any way between these two things. But then suddenly there's this other picture of a new Jerusalem at the end, which is even better than Eden at the beginning, because Eden didn't last forever and wasn't completely secure. But this new Jerusalem will be. And we'll think more about that last step of the diagram tomorrow. Those of you with a big enough sack of knowledge will know that this new Jerusalem is exactly where the Bible ends, in Revelation 21 and 22. But as you read Isaiah, I think this recurring vision of a promised new city is supposed to do two things. The first, I think, is that it's supposed to make you long for one city over the other. I'm doing these last two points in your handouts in reverse order, by the way. I guess it is perfectly obvious which is the more attractive picture, isn't it? On the one hand, you have a dilapidated, decaying, immoral, insecure, threatened city, which God himself is going to destroy. On the other, you have a glorious, majestic, bejeweled, righteous, splendid international capital where no wrong is ever perpetrated and no wars are ever fought and where God himself dwells. I guess it's obvious that you ought to find the new city more attractive than the one that stands on the brink of destruction. And I imagine that as God gave these pictures to Isaiah, the prophet longed for this city that would be beautiful and glorious and secure, where armies wouldn't constantly be at the gates, where the poor wouldn't be oppressed, where God would be honoured by those who called upon his name, where the Most High would dwell. I imagine that Isaiah wished he were a citizen of that city, and not of the Jerusalem with Assyria standing at the gates. I think Isaiah should have the same effect on us as well. I remember what we heard from Roger, that the fate of Jerusalem stands with the fate of the entire world. So imagine, if you will, this picture of the old Jerusalem on the wall, decaying and rotting, facing destruction, but with a border around it. And in it, every other city that has ever been, and every other village as well in the countries around it on this planet. Maybe in the top right-hand corner, sort of Earthling Borough, and the bottom left-hand corner, London, in the 21st century. And then imagine this picture of the new city. Which do you want? Which should you long for? Which would you rather be a citizen of? Well, it's got to be the second picture, hasn't it? You see, if you've understood Isaiah, it should turn your longings away from Jerusalem and from London and from the UK and Africa and Asia and America and the whole world in between. And everything it holds, that is not where the future lies. That is not where hope will find its fulfillment. That is not where God is going to dwell with his people on earth. He will dwell in this other city, a city without economic crises and without knife crime and without student debt and without rockets and tanks and crises in the Middle East and without Babylon and Assyria knocking at the gates or anyone else, a city whose walls gleam with gold and with emerald and sapphire, a city where the glory of the Lord rests like a canopy and where God himself dwells in the midst of her, a city that will never be moved, a city with foundations. Isaiah is asking us the question, don't you long for that city? Don't you want more than anything in the world what that city holds? And then that asks another question. How in the world are you going to get there? There is a massive void, isn't there, between the Jerusalem that we've seen described in Isaiah's day and the New Jerusalem. There is a massive void between the world in which we live now and this city that Isaiah is describing. This New Jerusalem sounds too good to believe. And there is a massive void between us and between righteous inhabitants who will never again need to be driven out because they will never disobey their lords and they will never bring his wrath upon them. There is a massive void between us and there. And so you've got to ask the question, how do you get from 700 BC and a Jerusalem that is on the brink of destruction to this Zion that will stand forever and ever? How do you get from here to the New Jerusalem? And that's where we're going to be picking things up tomorrow. Let's pray as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for what we have seen through your word in Isaiah today. Father, we pray that we would be those who take our sin seriously. Father, we pray that we'd be those who realize how awful it is to rebel against you, the Most High God. Father, we pray that Isaiah would help us to see the consequences of that. Father, we pray that we would be those too who set our hearts on belonging to this new city that we have just been hearing about. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to better understand how it is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are citizens of that new creation, that new Jerusalem. And Father, we pray that we would love him more for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.